Well, good. I have to remember. I'll have to remember this is not a microphone, so I will speak as loudly as I can tonight, so we can hear each other. And well, it's good to be together. I don't know how many of you were able to hear, but Jarrett and Hillary got some wonderful news, excellent news. They are, in fact, being asked and invited by Trinity Church in Providence to begin January 1st. So, so that's exciting, but then, of course, there's a lot between here and there. Miles to go before you sleep and miles to go before you sleep. So we'll do whatever we can to help them get there. We'll spend a little bit of time next Sunday saying farewell to them because that'll be their last Sunday with us for the foreseeable future. And do continue to pray for God to keep raising their full support. They're at about 79 or 80%, which is remarkable. And that's very good news. And that was why the session over there in Providence said, just come on and do the final support raising from here. But let's keep praying for them for that to come in. So, all right, let's look at our text this evening. It's from Romans chapter 12. And it's in your bulletins if you don't have a Bible. Let me read this for us now. This is obviously the 12th chapter of the book of Romans and is seen as a transitional chapter. That the first 11 chapters, we don't draw these distinctions too rigidly, but there's a general sense in which the first 11 chapters are the declarations of what is true, what God has done to reconcile himself to us in Christ. The first 11 chapters are about these wonderful doctrines of the faith. And then there's a transition so that the last five chapters of the book of Romans are about the implications. The first 11 chapters have many, many, the verbal form of indicatives, declarations of things that are true. And the last five chapters have many occurrences of imperatives, the implications, the therefore, how we shall now live. So this is Romans chapter 12, and some have referred to this as the Christian life in miniature, like this is the time of year where you might be getting out your snow globes and they capture a whole mountain scene in a little tiny globe. And the whole of the Christian life sometimes can be summarized in this chapter of Romans 12 of the implications of the good news. So let's hear now God's word. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together now. Father, thank you for this evening and for this rich and full word. As we explore our life together now, please do make this rich passage more and more descriptive of us, more and more of our aspiration, and more of our characterization. Lord Jesus, thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our whole lives and with us tonight. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so let's do a little interactive activity here. Hold your hand out in front of you at an imaginary point in space. Okay, touch that point in space. Go ahead and do that. Okay, that point in space is the starting point of your Christian life. Okay, so now go up to the right as high as you can reach. And that is the ending point of our Christian life. This place of glorification and perfection. All right, very good. Now back to that starting point. Back to the starting point. Now, everyone in here, you'll all have your own unique path. I don't doubt that for a second. Get from point A to point B the way you think your Christian life is going. Draw it out. Get there somehow. Eventually get from point A to point B. All right? Okay, good. Very good. I see a lot of good realism and humility, right? I didn't see anybody just go zoop. Right? Romans 12 is that pathway. Some of us get so discouraged that we're not already there that we see any sort of call that puts the path in front of us as like oppression and legalism. But Romans 12 is the pathway. And we know that it's true in the Christian life, like it's true for everything else, that if you aim at nothing, what? You will hit it every time, right? If you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. The Christian life is a journey. We've titled this sermon, The Great Adventure. All right, now here's another little interactive activity. If you were to write a book about what the Christian life, what God's description of the Christian life is, sanctification, all right, how would you title the book? Now, if you titled it Sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, that's a perfect title, a wonderful title, but it might not sell a lot. So how would you title this book? What's some titles of books that describe the Christian life? Your own or ones you've heard of? What are some? Yes.
Bible?
Yes.
Whining, kicking, and screaming.
Whining, kicking, and screaming. All right. The Lord does have to change our wills, doesn't he? In this process, it's not because we're thoroughly convinced already. He's continuing to convince us. Okay. What are some other book titles? Yes.
My Master's House.
My Master's House. That's a great description of the Christian life. Good. What else?
Two steps forward, three steps back.
Okay, not just one step back, but three steps back. Interesting. All right, yes.
A miracle in the works.
Good. These are great answers. Now, what are some of the classic books that have been written that are an attempt to describe the Christian life? I think it's still true that Will, do you have an answer? Okay, good. He's still tracing the Christian life. Nice, excellent. Which is fine. That's good. I think it's still the best-selling book in English apart from the Bible. Pilgrim's Progress. Right. That might be one great. That's a great description. We've titled tonight's sermon "The Great Adventure," but we can also say "Pilgrim's Progress." J.I. Packer has a book called Keep in Step with the Spirit. So think of how these books, some of the titles that we've already heard tonight, how they do accurately capture what the Christian life is. But now we'll slow down and just for a second think about, okay, Pilgrim's Progress. Why is that such an excellent title? Because as we've seen in these last couple of weeks of sermons, that's our identity as Christians, as 1 Peter tells us. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims. It's a pilgrimage. It's a journey. But there is promised progress. We're realistic about it. As we all did our hands in the air, we were drawing in circles. We were going up and down. We were going back and forth. But we do get there eventually, don't we? There is progress. Sometimes it can't be seen or felt, but it's true. We progress in the Christian life as we keep in step with the Spirit. And that's a second book title, J.I. Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. That's another attempt to describe sanctification, to describe the Christian life. There's another book that I've always remembered by Eugene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that's a series of chapters on the Psalms of Ascent. And if you know the Psalms of Ascent that begin with Psalm 120 and go all the way to, I forget which one, 136-ish or something in there. I can't remember exactly where it ends. The Psalms of Ascent were psalms that the Hebrew people would memorize and recite and sing as they were ascending up to Jerusalem for their pilgrimages. So there's this picture again of pilgrimage, of climbing, of moving forward, of climbing upward. Psalms of Ascent. And so the book title was A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. So there's others. Maybe the simplest title, and it's kind of the first answer that we got tonight from Andrew, but a book that had a wonderfully radical, helpful effect on my early Christian life was simply called The Fight by John White. That's an excellent book. I recommend it highly. The Fight. That the Christian life is Pilgrim's Progress. It's keeping in step with the Spirit. It's long obedience in the same direction. It's living in my Father's house. It's a miracle in progress. It's all these things we've said. It's also a fight. And so much of Romans 12 still seems so alien to me. We were created for Romans 12 to come naturally to us. But then something happened. We fell. We got turned inward. And we became aliens. And so now Romans 12 seems alien to us, but it's starting to become more and more natural to us. In Christ, we learn all the principles of Romans 12 of mercy instead of vengeance. All these things we're getting back in touch, essentially, with who we were originally created to be. And we're finding our new selves in Christ more and more. Now, all those book titles, those are excellent book titles. And the ones that were suggested and the ones that Christians have written already. But now I want to suggest that we add one word to the end of every single one of those books. And it might be a healthier way of, well, I know it's a healthier way of viewing our Christian life. And I don't fault these books at all, because each of these books teaches this principle thoroughly and completely. And it would make the titles of these books less, more cumbersome to add the word. But as an experiment, think in your minds now, no longer think of your Christian life as Pilgrim's Progress. No longer think of your Christian life as keeping in step with the Spirit. No longer think of the Christian life as the fight. No longer think of your Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. Instead, it's this. The Christian life is Pilgrim's Progress together. The fight together. A long obedience in the same direction together. The Christian life is, of course, meant to be lived in community. All of those books teach that. And it would make the titles cumbersome. But let's not, because that word isn't in the titles, let's not misunderstand and think that the Christian life is meant to be lived individually, or that your progress is dependent. Isn't it true that as when you had your hand in the air, and in those parts where your hand, where your finger was going forwards towards point B, that it was because you were doing that together with others, and others were right there with you, keeping you in step with the Spirit? Has there ever been forward progress in your Christian life that you did by yourself independently? It's pretty hard to even imagine that. Even when I was out at sea with the Navy, and there wasn't much visible Christian fellowship around, whatever growth I had was because I was doing it in step with my Christian brothers and sisters who had already met in my life to that point. And I was reading books written by people and listening to tapes preached by people. So there were actual other people. It seemed like I was all alone. No, I wasn't all alone. At the same time, as you had your finger in the air and it might have been going backwards at points or down at points or spiraling in weird directions at points, isn't it true that sometimes it's because we're together that we're moving backwards? Corporate groups can together regress and revert. Isn't that true? We saw that again in this sermon series. Paul is warning the Christian church, and we saw that in the sermon series in Revelation, all these different types of churches. If false teachers get in, they can take the whole church backwards. And your Christian life can get colder and darker and drier. And yes, it's your fault before the Lord, but it's not all your fault, because your community has influenced you in pathetic ways. This also can happen in the Christian life. And so, like it or not, together, we are hitched together in the Christian life. This is God's design. This is in the middle of our chapter tonight. Is about Christian life is lived together, all this variety of gifts, but we're one body. So, tonight, you may have noticed, and we gave you the heads up in the midweek pastoral letter. You can turn your bulletin to the back, and you'll see that we have added four words to our purpose statement. And I don't know how carefully you'd been reading that to this point, so that you might not even notice what these four new words are. But does anybody have a guess as to what the four new words that the elders have added to our church purpose statement are?
And love one another.
There it is. And love one another. So originally we had said our purpose was gathering to do one thing, to worship God, going to do two things. But it certainly is what has been the aspiration of this church all along, and this church has been characterized all along by the presence of love for one another. And so we wanted to flesh out our purpose statement to make it more reflective of who we actually are, but also to be more explicit that it is part of the Christian life, isn't it? That the Christian life is to be lived together. And, as we've said, If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. So we want a target. And we want the target to be not just that we gather to worship God, but that we gather to love one another. We want that understood explicitly and with our words. So we've added those words, and it's good parallelism too, because now we gather to do two things, and we go doing two things. Now you can't say everything with a purpose statement, otherwise it just doesn't. It's not a purpose statement anymore; it becomes the summary of everything. But I think that captures what the scriptures have been showing us about His calling for Christ Community Presbyterian Church, that we exist to worship Him, to love one another, to make disciples, to serve others. This is His calling on our lives. So we're wrapping up our sermon series on life together with this pathway, this picture, what we're aiming for as Christians. We're aiming to live out the Christian life so that we look like a Romans 12 sort of people, characterized by love for one another, characterized by worship to God. So let's move to this passage. And we're not going to be able to cover it in great detail. It's way too rich. It's way too profound for that. But we want to say a few simple things. First of all, notice that the Christian life is to be lived. The appeal for why we should live the Christian life is because it's to be lived by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. That NIV puts it this way, in view of God's mercies, or in light of God's mercies. We live by the mercies of God. Romans 12 is this beautiful pathway up the mountain, the way of the pilgrim. And it's lit by the sun in the sky. The mercies of God are the sun in the sky, and they light this pathway. If you try to walk on any other pathway, it won't be lit. And if we find ourselves in the dark, it's because we have forgotten the mercies of God. So just pull any one of these specific directions and commands in Romans 12 out at random. And I'm just going to do that. Okay, I hit the one that says, repay no one evil for evil. Think of the logic. If we are giving in to the temptation to repay evil with more evil, what has happened in our hearts and our minds? We have forgotten the mercies of God. We're no longer walking on this lit path where behind us is the sun in the sky. Mercies of God is Paul's summary phrase for all the richness of good news in the first 11 chapters. Everything God has done for us in Christ, summarized in this simple phrase, the mercies of God. And when we are repaying evil with more evil, we've obviously forgotten that our lives are lit up with God's grace and mercy. We're living as if that mercy doesn't exist, as if that sun has gone down. And that's true of course, every part of Romans 12, that we're to live the Christian life with lit up by the sun in the sky, lit up by this constant remembrance of God's mercies. How many of you constantly remember God's mercies? Okay. How many of you are called by God to constantly remember God's mercies? Raise your hands. Now, how many of you do indeed constantly remember His mercies? We are forgetting all the time. And if that's the key to living the Christian life, to remember that the sun is in the sky, that we're to live the whole Christian life by the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God, in light of God's mercy, then of course He's constantly wanting to do, He's giving us gifts, ways that we will be remembering His mercies. The classic ways are what we said in this Life Together series that the early church seized upon in Acts chapter 2. Gathering regularly for worship. That reminds us of God's mercies. Reading His Word, both by yourself and together, that reminds you of God's mercies. Talking to Him in prayer, regularly, by yourself and with others, that reminds you of God's mercies. The Lord's Supper and observing baptism, that reminds you of God's mercies. And so the whole Christian life is to be lived in light of God's mercy. Now, here's something that isn't often enjoyed as deeply as God is calling us to enjoy it. The implications of the Christian life being lived in light of God's mercy, one of the things that means, well, let me pause right there and come at it another way. The Heidelberg Catechism has a great question which gets at this, the logic of this. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it gets to its transition part, it basically is, in view of God's mercy, the question is, we have been delivered by God's grace and by His mercy. Why then should we still be good? Now, do you see how awesome it is that they're even asking the question? Because the answer is not the question, in view of God's mercy, all that He's done for us, why should we still be good? The answer is not, well, I know why. Because if we stop being good, He'll stop being merciful to us and we'll lose our salvation. It's obvious. I don't need to be even asked this question. This question isn't a conundrum. I know why I should be good. If I stop being good, God will stop loving me and I go to hell and not heaven. I know why I have to keep being good. To stay saved. To keep His love on my life. To keep His mercy over my life. And that's the logic that we might possess deep down in our hearts somewhere that's just perverted and twisted logic. It's undoing every part of Romans 1 through 11. And it's undoing every part of the early part of the Heidelberg Catechism. No, the Catechism asks the question, because the mercy of God over your life, it can't be undone. It's not going anywhere. Once He's brought you to Himself, no one can snatch you out of His hand, Jesus says. His love is over you. So that means it is a conundrum. Why should we still be good? And the Heidelberg Catechism's answer shows us that actually it's not a conundrum. The answer is, first of all, so that we won't be freakazoids. Now that's technically the word in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Greek. If you check it out, it's the word freakazoid. That's the word. No, it's not. But it is the logic of Romans 12, it's the logic of the Heidelberg Catechism, where it's saying we who are Christians, we are in the process of being transformed. We are. That's our new nature is being renewed in the Spirit. This is who we are. It's unthinkable. Only freakazoids have been brought to Christ as Savior, but not brought to Christ as Lord. That's an impossibility. It doesn't happen. There's no occurrence of that under the sun. It just doesn't occur that someone is brought to Christ and then not given the Holy Spirit within who's working to transform. And so the first reason why we continue to be good is so that we won't be freakazoids, so that we will be ourselves. Will be our natural selves. This is who we are now in Christ. But then the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to give four very specific other reasons why we should still be good. And not one of them is to keep our own salvation. That's not one of them. The first one is, it's our way of showing gratitude to God. We've just had Thanksgiving as a culture recently, and that comes naturally to the Christian, doesn't it? Doesn't it come natural? You want to thank Him for things? And when you find a place of some quiet and calm where you can actually list out the things you're thankful for, don't you find that you can't end? It just goes on and on. There's a natural gratitude. And so we live out the principles of Romans 12, the commands of Romans 12, to show our gratitude. A second reason is God gets glorified. He looks better in people's eyes than he otherwise does to them. Now, he possesses glory in and of himself, but how he is perceived is dependent in so many ways on how Christians live. So he is perceived as glorious if we live these beautiful lives. He is perceived as loving. He gets the praise and the fame and the glory. A third reason the Catechism talks about, and the logic is right here in Romans 12 as well, is you don't need to obey in order to hold on to your salvation, but you do need to obey in order to hold on to your sanity. To hold on to your sanity. The Catechism talks about it as assurance of salvation, assurance of God's love. When you stray off this path and you begin returning evil for evil, somebody slaps you, so you slap them back. Somebody spits on you, you spit on them. When that's how you begin living, you're not, as a Christian, you're not losing your salvation, but you're losing your sanity. You're losing a sense that you're loved by God, and you're moving into dark places. And so we live out the Christian life because it's our way of being our transformed selves. It's our way of showing gratitude to Him. It's our way of giving Him praise and glory. It's our way of holding on to our sanity, strengthening our assurance of His love for us. And then finally, it's the powerful methods, the powerful communication of the gospel for evangelism. So that, the Catechism says, so that our neighbors would be won over for Christ. So this is the logic of Romans 12. That's what I'm trying to flesh out all that's captured in that phrase, by the mercies. It begins by, in view of God's mercy. Paul's not trying to control people. He's not trying to do it for his own, you know, power trip or something. He's not trying to scare people. He's laying out this pathway of the Christian life, this great adventure, for all these reasons we've just talked about, that we would live out the mercy of God, we'd understand it and enjoy it. But also there in verse 1 is this other principle, that we are to live presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. One of the most difficult stories to understand in the whole scriptures is when God calls Abraham to put his own son up on an altar. And Hebrews, by the way, shows us what was happening in Abraham's inner psychology during all that. Hebrews tells us Abraham knew God would resurrect. He trusted God to resurrect or to provide. So, but the reason why it's so difficult to understand is the Christian says, wait a minute. I'm aware of all these other world religions that required human sacrifice. The Incas, the Aztecs, the Mayans. Is my God gruesome like this as well? And it's that level of complete giving over of oneself and the things that are precious to oneself that is in view here. But this time it's not bring your son up on the altar, but you walk up that mountain and you yourself climb on the altar. You're giving your own life over to God in view of His mercies. But that beautiful adjective, living, right? Living sacrifice. Old Testament animals, sacrifices, and then they're just dead and it's over with. The Christian lives on and is a sentient being. The way you sacrifice yourself each day for Christ is by making use of your life, making use of your thoughts, your desires, using your creativity, your energies in the workplace, in the home, as you give all those living aspects of yourself over to the Lord, you are showing that you see God's mercy. God's mercy is big for you. There are some that are willing to take big actions of sacrifice for God, but not small ones. I will quit my job and raise money to be a missionary in a foreign land, but I won't forgive my wife. I won't reconcile with my brother. I won't hold my tongue when tempted to say something smarmy. I won't make any of these small sacrifices. I'll make the big sacrifice. Now, the Christian life is this regular sacrificing. Every single day, there ought to be something or other in your life that feels like a death to you. Something you gave up. Something. It doesn't have to be some magnificent thing. I went to Africa today. It can be something as little as I put the newspaper down and I engaged in a conversation. I took a left turn on the road to go by and make a visit instead of a right turn and just go straight to where I wanted to go. There ought to be something each day where we're demonstrating that, you know what, Lord, everything you've given me, I'm giving it back to you. This is what Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 2, verse 20. This idea of being a living sacrifice, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. Thank you. That's very helpful. Thank you. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the Christian's psychology. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, in view of God's mercies. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If Romans 12 is an attempt to put the whole Christian life in a little snow globe, then Galatians 2, verse 20 is a snow globe within the snow globe, right? It's a smaller summary of the whole Christian life. A third thing we want to say is we're getting near the end here of our time. This passage shows us that we're to live by the mercies of God. We're to live by giving our whole lives over as living sacrifices. And then thirdly, that what that looks like practically is our thinking needs to change. Our thinking needs to be renewed. Our minds need to be renewed. Now, we don't have time to do all this comparison, but essentially what Paul is saying here is he's calling us back to remember everything that happened in weird ways to our mind in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 shows all these weird places our minds went, where we turn away from God. We're shown all this truth and we suppress the truth. We exchange good things for horrible things. We take gifts and then we use them in the wrong way. All these weird ways our minds began thinking. Instead of life being lived out of gratitude and pleasure in my God, it's lived for me. All these other ways that Romans 1 talks about our minds started to think in weird and destructive patterns. So now in Romans 12, he's saying, these first 11 chapters show you that you can think differently. Renew your mind. Remember, God is not, the glories of God are not to be suppressed, but exalted in. The gifts God gives aren't to be used for your own selfish pleasure, but as a blessing that you can pass on to others. And so our minds get renewed to the degree to which we remember that our minds needed to be renewed. Our minds get renewed to the degree to which we remember how our minds got so out of whack in the first place. So I encourage you to go on your own and just compare all the weird patterns of thinking in Romans 1 and how all of that gets refreshed and renewed in view of God's mercy, so that we begin to think things through in different ways. Then we get to the very, very practical and beautiful parts in the rest of this chapter. Essentially, we see that, and here's where it's so helpful to have little paragraph headings in most of our Bibles. You'll see that the next chunk is about life together in the body of Christ, the variety of gifts of grace that He gives to us, where we are one people and yet very diverse. If we had more time and we were sort of meeting in somewhere where we were sitting on the ground or something, we'd do one of my favorite games that we used to do in youth group, which was we'd say, okay, everyone, before I count to 10, line up from tallest to shortest, go! Line up from tallest to shortest, go, and everybody line up, okay? So think, if you were going to line up that way, okay, lining up from tallest to shortest tonight, where would you end up here? We'd know Bill Schultz would be somewhere over here, right? I might be somewhere in the middle. Okay, now in this passage, though, it's not asking us, it's not showing us our height sort of things, but variety of gifts. Okay, so the fun thing about this game is that with one question, you're on this end of the line. With another question, you're on that end of the line. With a third question, you're in the middle. And it's the same with the variety of gifts. Look at these things. If we were to just sort of or take it out of our own hands, because then that can lead to like being confused or pride or something. If the Lord were to put us in order first, what's the first one listed here? Prophecy or preaching, essentially, in verse 6. Giftedness of preaching, right? Everybody run up front and line up. The most gifted preachers to the least gifted preachers. Is that the line? Is that the most important line of all the lines? Of course not. There's another gift, which is teaching. So it's slightly different than preaching. How would you line up in that gift? Then there's exhorting. Then there's contributing. Then there's leading. Then there's acts of mercy. All these different ways. And if it's no, I hope I'm not bursting anyone's bubble here. There's no one in here that's going to be at the front of every one of those lines. Do you know this? Are you okay with that? Are you okay with simply being average in a number of ways? That's okay. You should be okay with that. God is the one who gives these gifts. But there are ways in which each one of us is near the front of the line. There's particular ways in which we are particularly more gifted than other people. This is a beautiful picture here. Okay, then we get to the very last chunk and we're wrapping up here. Boy, this is the passage where every single phrase is these profound words of wisdom that if we could live by, God would be made to look more glorious than ever. Our neighbors would be won over to Christ. Our own assurance would be strengthened. All these different beautiful aspects of the Christian life. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. My Bible titles this section, Marks of the True Christian. But what we want to do is we simply will wrap up with this last command. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How many times were you faced with evil this past week? How many times did an actual person in your world interact with you in a way that was destructive. It might have been big, it might have been small, but I guarantee you it happened. It happened at least a few times. People pushing their way in front of you, people diminishing your contributions, people belittling you. All these ways in which every single day of our lives, every single week, evil is right there in conversation with us, in relationship with us. My own wife and children would have a few examples this week because of the other member of their family that they have to live with each day in the house. What do you do? What do you do when a person that's interacting with you, that's conversing with you, is not building you up, is bringing something destructive right in your personal sphere, in your space? What do you do? You do the exact opposite of what your fallen heart wants to do. Your fallen heart just wants to either fight or flight, punch him in the face or take off, one or the other. Here's Paul saying, in view of God's mercy, love will overcome hate. Love will defeat hate. I had a friend, I can't remember if I told this story in a sermon already, but this award-winning children's author come through town recently, and he was giving a book reading at Barnes & Noble. And it was so great. I knew him from Asheville. It was so great to see him again. And he carries with him this pouch of a few, when he's on the road a lot and he's missing his family and things, he has this little bag of some precious items that help him to remember. One thing is a rock that he and his daughter kicked home from school, all the way home from school one day. So he has this rock that helps him remember his daughter. And he has all these items like that. And I was surprised, because he only has about 7 or 8 items in that bag. And one of the items was a Band-Aid. That it was still in its little white package, but that I had given him. He had asked me to sign it, and I had written on there, "Love is greater than hate." And when I saw him bring that out of the bag, I was like, "Man, I was pretty smart there for one split second of my life. That's a pretty cool little summary of reality." But there it is. This is Romans 12. That came out of me in that split second when my friend asked me to write him something, because Romans 12 had been in me for a number of years. And this last verse, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the Christian life. We're going to sing here in one moment, and it's going to help us transition to the Lord's Supper. And what is the Lord's Supper except evil being overcome by good, love destroying hate? So let's pray. Father, thank you for this life together that you've given us. Thank you that this pilgrim's progress that you call each one of us on, this pathway, that no one of us is called to walk this Christian life alone. But it's a pilgrim's progress together. It's a long obedience in the same direction together. It's keeping in step with the Spirit together. It's living a Christian spiritual fight together. Thank you that as much as we thank you for and love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we do, we thank you, Lord. Thank you that even more wonderful, of course, is that this life lived together is lived together with you. You are the one who has bound yourself to us. And we look to you now as we commune with you in song and in the supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.